If you did not get a handout, let me grab one real quick here. Nehemiah chapter, there were three of those there. Nehemiah chapter 5. Anybody else need a handout? All right. I'm moving back here. Thank you. All right. Nehemiah chapter 5. We'll begin here in verse number 16. And we'll actually read through chapter number 6 and verse number 3. So Nehemiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 16. It says, "Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall, neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers beside those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was one ox and six choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people. Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Now it came to pass, when Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and the Arabian, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall, and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates, that Sanballat and Geshem sent unto me, saying, "Come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono." But they thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them, saying, "I am doing a great work, so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease whilst I leave it and come down to you?" See, that's an obscure passage of Scripture. We don't hear a lot of messages from the book of Nehemiah, which is really a shame, because it's very informative. It's a good book. It's one of the books of history that come after the time of the kings. Of course, this is after the time of Ezra, about the same time as Esther, just a few years after that. But this is when, after the Jews had been taken away into captivity, and now the 70 years was fulfilled, and the people are coming back to the land. Of course, Ezra happened first. They went and built the temple first, because it's always important to take care of the work of God first before you take care of the inside before you take care of the outside. That's the message of salvation. That's the pattern that we see when Israel was restored. The temple was commissioned to be built first, which is kind of what you would think that, oh, well, in order to protect the most valuable thing, you would build the walls and the defenses and everything first. But God is telling us through the fact that he led Ezra to build the temple before Nehemiah to build the wall, he was setting a pattern that it is too important to maintain a connection with God that you can't make any decision. You can't adopt the moral principles of God's word without having the Lord live inside you. You have to have him in you, otherwise you're not going to be able to understand the reasons for his word. You're not going to be able to achieve the blessings, and you're going to be doing it for the wrong reasons, because the Lord living in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory, is what gives us the motivation to continue following the word of God. And so we see that pattern even in the Old Testament, that Ezra was commissioned to begin building the temple. And then after that fact, the Lord then laid on the heart of Nehemiah to request of Cyrus, the Persian emperor, that he would be allowed to go to Jerusalem and to rebuild the wall, so that the temple would be protected and God's people would be protected, because they were although they had finished the work of the temple, they were still very much in danger and unable to know peace and prosperity, which God had promised would eventually come to pass once they had come back to the land. So We arrive on this in chapter number 5 because Nehemiah there's an attempt to sidetrack the work of building the wall. It was a great work. God had called him to do it. He knew it was necessary. But the people around about, they kind of liked having just an open village to raid it whenever they wanted to. They kind of had liked the idea of the nation of Israel not getting strong and powerful again, because they remember the stories during the kings, and these were enemies. And then Babylon had come in and taken their enemies out, and so they were enjoying the land all to themselves. And they didn't really like the idea of Israel building a walled city, because they knew that these were God's people. And they had heard the stories of how God had protected his people. And so, understandably, they were concerned about Israel becoming and rising to prominence. They were fine as long as it was a bunch of villages and spread out and not really organized or prosperous. But as soon as the wall began to get built, they were not okay with that. They wanted to take Nehemiah out. They used all kinds of slander. The idea is that they were trying to distract from the work. And we come on to this scene here in Nehemiah chapter 5. As Nehemiah, it's the only book in the Bible that is written as a letter both to God and to Cyrus. So it's historically, it was written as a letter of report back to Persia. We also see here in verse 19, "Think upon me, my God, for good," that it has prayers. It has it addresses the Lord as well. It's a very unique book in that it is a description. It's spoken of in the first person. It's the only book in the Bible where the author speaks in the first person. Nehemiah, you'll see, says I a lot, and you'll see that a little bit in Acts, where Luke will refer to himself, and he said, "And we," and when he was joined with Apostle Paul, or when he was there, he would say "we." But for the most part, it's still talking about something else that's happening. But Nehemiah, it's all in the first person. This is what happened. I said this. These were my thoughts. These were my feelings. So Nehemiah, very unique book of the Bible, and speaks to the work that was being done to protect and to establish the newfound city, or the restored and restored city of Jerusalem. And so that's kind of where we, just a little bit of context, so we know what work we're talking about here. But it was a work that was done by faith. It was the Lord called him to do it. And as a result, he knew that it was the Lord's work, and these were his attitudes towards that. And so as we begin to, as we approach this lesson number 7, to continue in the work, we have the idea that the work that the Lord has set us to do is worth continuing. It is not something we should stop. It is not something we should allow ourselves to become distracted from doing. Because the work of the Lord is a good work. In fact, it's a great work. And it's worth it. We're just saying, when we all get to heaven, just one glimpse of him in glory will the toils of life repay. That it's worth it. There's a reward waiting for us. And we'll get into all of these here as we discuss the idea of continuing in the work. Whatever work that may be that the Lord has put on your life as an individual, has put upon us as a church, or put on you as in your family, or whatever context you may be in, if it's a work that you're doing for the Lord. And of course, we know in the New Testament that the Lord says that whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So really, everything that we do should be giving glory and honor. It should be a work for the Lord. So we, just to get into this idea of the work, we'll start there in the introduction. This is the very first recorded interaction between God and man after man was created, was established the idea of work. Which, again, not everyone realizes that. It took me a while in my study of the Bible before I realized that God gave Adam a purpose even before he gave him a commandment. The very first interaction God had with man was to put Adam in the garden to dress and keep it. That was the very first, before he gave him the commandment, "Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." He gave him a purpose. He gave him the work before he even gave him a commandment. Because we need purpose. God did not just create us on a whim. He has a plan for us. He has a purpose for us. And we should be busy about doing that work and fulfilling the plan and the purpose that he has put on our life. You see, and the reason we see that in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, that the purpose came before the work, is because working for the Lord has always been the primary way we demonstrate our faith. We need James, you know, in James 2:17 says that faith without works is dead. We understand that the primary outlet of our faith is to work for our Lord, to show our faith to him through works. Now, let me take a moment here and say what I'm not saying. Works don't save us. We would all agree that there's nothing that we can do. All our righteousness is as filthy rags. And of course, in Ephesians 2:8-9, very clearly says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." This is a core doctrine of you know, not just Independent Baptists, but definitely Independent Baptists. But that's a core doctrine of all evangelicals, of anyone who would know the gospel of Jesus Christ in truth. It's that works cannot justify us. That we are justified by faith. But works are the primary way we demonstrate our faith to God. So it's not that works are not important. They just aren't what save us. And so often we can get so defensive of salvation by grace through faith that we can forget that works are also very much a doctrine. And it's mentioned throughout the scriptures. It just has nothing to do with your salvation. But we can't be afraid of works. And we can't be afraid of the term that our works are a demonstration of our faith. That should not be an even close to controversial statement. And yet in many circles of Christianity today, to just make that statement that works are a demonstration of our faith would be controversial. Say, "Oh, you're teaching works salvation." No, that's not what I'm teaching. But it is very clear that God set the work to be our primary purpose. It's how we demonstrate our glory to God. It's how we demonstrate our faith in him and bring glory to God. So, you know, while works without faith, are vain, we see that in Ecclesiastes 2:17, faith without works is dead. That's what James 2:17. So Ecclesiastes tells us works by themselves, vain. James 2:17 says faith without works is really vain. It's dead. It's the only power it has is to save your soul. And beyond that, you really can do nothing for God if you don't allow works to be a demonstration of your faith. And so nothing brings more glory to God, which is, after all, our ultimate purpose, than obediently working for the Lord as an outpouring of our faith. Likewise, when we begin to backslide, our work for the Lord is often the first thing to go. The example of Nehemiah clearly shows that God is glorified when we do not cease from, but rather continue in, the work. So, works are important. They're an indicator of what is going on in our life. When we begin to backslide, our works are typically the first things to go. You may disagree with that, and it's not true in every case. This is just generally the case. But you're going to find when somebody's, someone doesn't go from randomly being a part of a church for years on end to just disappearing, outside of moving away. I'm talking about they just make the choice to no longer be a part of the church or no longer. It doesn't just happen. There is more often than not, there is a process. And the first things to go are our time, because we find other things that would take our time. And we fail to see the worth in investing in something that we no longer care about as much as we once did. And so it stands to reason that as our devotion and love for the church begin to wane, our works for the church will begin to wane. Now, that's not, like I said, that's not always the case. Sometimes, I've met relationship friendships and marriages even, and relationships that exist between people where they do very little for each other, But they have such a history and a devotion to one another that they still are very close. They're very little interaction. But there had to be something along the way to build that relationship to that point. So I'm not saying that, if someone's not busy at the work, they don't love their church. There are lots of factors that can play into that, obviously. But the number one way, typically, that we express our devotion and our love for our church or for the work of God is by being involved, by doing things for, filling a void, meeting a need. That's what we do when we have a desire, because it's a natural expression of love. It's a natural expression of faith. If I have, for example, if Michelle were to, at this very moment, were to start having contractions and were to start happening right now, at that point, not just myself, I would hope, but I love her very much, and so I would be willing. We would take a pause here. We would address the need, and we would do what she needs because she's in need. And all I think everybody would, there's not a single person, but I can't believe we interrupted the service most of the women in the world have been through that. It's not like it's an uncommon, none of us are going to do that because we love her. And we recognize she has a need. And at that moment, we're going to meet that need. We're going to do whatever is necessary to see that person helped because we care for her. Now, we just care for humanity. Now, that kind of illustration is kind of extreme because anybody on the street, even if you knew them or not, had that kind of need, we would all willingly help because we have a love and a desire just to recognize that humanity, we share the same. If you have any humanity in you, you're going to be a help in that regard. But the reason you help is because you recognize I have a connection. I have an obligation to this individual or to this entity. And so that's why the work is so, it is very important because it shows not just others, but it shows ourselves primarily where our heart is towards an issue. Because when we stop caring about something, eventually we will stop doing things for it because we will see no purpose to invest in that relationship or in that institution. But there is a work to be done. And in number one, we see that work is great. Nehemiah says, the work is great. In chapter 6 and verse number 3, he sent messengers unto them that were trying to distract him. And he says, I am doing a great work. He called it a great work. Understand that letter A work is great because it is for the Lord. It is for the Lord. Letter A. It is for the Lord. That work is great. We know that that didn't just pertain to Nehemiah. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse number 58. We'll turn over there. 1 Corinthians 15 and chapter 15 and verse number 58. We see here, it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That was, of course, the Apostle Paul's encouragement and challenge to the Corinthian church. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If it's done for the Lord, it's a great work. It's not in vain. It has value. It has merit. And we cannot forget that. The work is great primarily because it is for the Lord. Let's just a few pages over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse number 5, says, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. The word servant means someone who does the work of another. It's someone who lives and has dedicated their life on behalf of the desires and the commandments of another. So to be a servant for Jesus' sake means that we're doing it for the Lord. And we have been called through through the faith in Jesus Christ, we've been called to be servants for Jesus' sake because of what he has done. We do it for him. That's why it's great, because of what he has done for us, and it is for the Lord. We see that also in 1 Peter chapter 2. Look over at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 13. We see, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, and later on to governors, or he goes on to a list. And he says this is the will of God. He's talking here about doing, this isn't necessarily just the work of the church. This is, he's saying that you submit yourself to the ordinances of man. The reason we follow the law, the reason we obey authority and we adhere to authority in our life is for the Lord's sake. It's because the Lord would have us to do it. It is his will. We don't do it for whoever may or may not be in the presidency. That's not why we follow the law. You can't just follow the law when your guy's in there or your lady's in there. That's not God's will. God's will is that we submit ourselves to every ordinance of man because the Lord has ordained that authority. And so we need to recognize that. That's why we, it's not okay. That's why we, this is an American value that came from the Bible. That's why it hurts now that we see that there are people, when people say, well, if I don't get my way with this election, I'm going to move to another country, or I'm going to riot in the streets, or it's not going to be good. I'm not going to pay taxes, or, you know, whatever the case may be. We recognize that's a very un-American thing to do. Even if they think they're being patriotic to themselves, not patriotic to America, because built into the foundation of America is this biblical principle that governments that be are ordained of God. That we are going to recognize that God's authority rests upon the government. And it's not based on who is there or who is not there, or whether or not whether or not we can look to the man in charge and say, well, we'd pick him as a pastor. Or if he's someone who definitely has probably never prayed a prayer in their life. It doesn't really matter. Because the authority that they that they wield is ordained of God. It's the office, it's the authority that we obey because the Lord has ordained it. We do it for the Lord. So every work that we do should be for the Lord. And it's a great work because it is for the Lord. The reason it is for the Lord is because, number one, the glory must be his alone. The glory must be his alone. In Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 11, we see that great statement by the Lord as he talks about his glory, he talks about the work. Isaiah 48, 11. I'll read that to you here. It says, the Lord, of course, speaking of the prophecies, he says, for mine own sake, even for mine own sake, will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. The Lord was saying here that I'm going to fulfill my promises and I'm going to do it because the glory is mine. But he's giving us a broader principle about how he relates to his own glory, that the glory belongs to him. He's not going to give you a work that you can take glory in. That's not the way God works. Any work that he gives us to do is going to be for his glory and his honor because he is the only good one. There is none good but God. We understand that to be the case. And so we need to look deeper into this idea of bringing glory to God, because we can in the end say, well, I'm going to live the way I want to and all the good. Sure, in the roundabout way, you can say that it's God's because he made me and I did all this. But we need to even go further than that. Yes, in the end, even a person who never gives glory to God in anything in his life still did that by God. He could not do what he had done, but by God. God hadn't given him the life to live. If God hadn't created the world for him to do what he did with, he couldn't have done what he did without God. even if he didn't give glory. But that is not the way that we should give glory to God just by default. We should give glory to God actively and understand that I'm not giving glory to God in this generic, fluffy sense. No, I'm giving God the glory in a very specific and direct way because I know that God has a plan for me and I seek to follow his purposes. And were it not for God, I know that my life would be nothing and I would have made a mess of everything that he gave me. And only by his grace and his goodness am I able to make anything of the breath and the life and the creation that he has put under my dominion. Understand, everything, you have to recognize that every part of our life should bring glory to God. And that's what makes it a great work. The glory must be his alone. Because if it's not, number two, all other work is temporal. It's temporal. That means it's temporary. It doesn't last forever. It's only for now. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 10 through 15. We'll look at that real quick here. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verses 10 through 15. It says, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build up on this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Just because you are saved doesn't mean that automatically all your works now are eternal. No, you can still be saved yet as by fire. You yourself can be saved, but your works can all burn up. Because it doesn't matter whether you're saved or unsaved. If you're doing a work not for the Lord, it only benefits you here. Here and now. If you're not doing it for the Lord, it's not going to last through that refiner fire that is coming at the judgment seat of Christ. So we need to recognize that all other work is temporal. It doesn't mean that it shouldn't be done. We have to sleep. We have to eat. We have to do these things that are by nature temporary. But even those temporal things, the point of them should be so that we would have more strength to glorify God. That's why, you know, many of us were taught when we pray for the food, and bless this food to our bodies for your service. That's because we recognize that even the temporal things are really just so that we can be strengthened and helped to serve God. Because that's the only thing that matters in life. That's the only thing that lasts, is serving God. Missionary to China, was a contemporary of Adoniram Judson, C.T. Studd. He wrote a poem. It was called Only One Life. But the common phrase through it was, only one life 'twill soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And that is truth. There's truth in that. And we have to be busy about the Lord's work. If it's not for the Lord, it's temporal and will not last. Not only is it a great work because it's for the Lord, but it's a great work because it is by the Lord. See that in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Of course, this being, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We recognize that it's not our work. It's his work. That's what makes it great. It's not just for him by us. It's for him by him through us. We have to realize that we are a vessel for the Lord to do his work through us. Because if we're just doing it for him, that's religion. But if we're doing it by him, for him, then that is a relationship. That is true servanthood, according to the scriptures. And so it is by the Lord. It is his work. It means we must use his strength. In Philippians 4:12, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I have to recognize that the work that we do, it is his, it is done by his strength, because it is his work. And then number two, he decides both the what and the how of his will. If all that mattered was that we do something for God, then we would get to decide what we do, how we do it, and when we do it. But God does very much care what we do and how we do it. That means it's his work, because we are his servant. It's not just for him, it's by him. That gives him the right to say what and how it should be done. And we see that in 1 John. We'll turn over there. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 14. It says, "And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us." You know, we say, well, how do you do the will of God? Well, you pray. No, well, it's not necessarily just the will of God just to pray what we want, what our desires, what our needs is. No, the true point of prayer is to pray according to his will, so that his will would be accomplished in your life, and that you would be yielded to the accomplishing of his will in your life. Because it's his work. That's what makes it great. If it was your work for him, then it's corruptible. It can be misled. And there are a lot of Christians, a lot of people who are saved, and they are doing a work for the Lord, but they're doing it on their terms. And one day when that work is tried by fire, it's not going to be the gems and the precious jewels that they expect it to be. The reason is because they didn't do it his way. They didn't do it by him. They just did it for him. I think of the example of Uzzah. Remember, they were returning the Ark of the Covenant to the place where it was supposed to be. It was a good intention. I mean, it was in the land on the border of the Philistines. No, this belonged back at the tabernacle. This belonged back where they worshiped God. So as they were bringing it back, of course, they were following the Philistines' example and putting it on a cart. And as one of the oxen stumbled, the man driving the cart, Uzzah, turned around to keep the ark from falling, because this is this precious thing that represents the presence of God. His intentions were right. He was doing it for the Lord. And yet it was breached. It became Uzzah's breach. They renamed the whole place because God killed him right there. Because although he was doing something for the Lord, he did it his way. And that takes glory from God. And that makes it turns it from being a great work to a breach, a sinful work when we do it our way. So we need to make sure that we are not just, that when we do the work by the Lord, that means that we not only do what God says, but we recognize that we do it how he said to do it. And then number two, we see also that the temptation to cease is great. The temptation to cease is great. We already read Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 16, but he asked the question, how shall I stop this great work? How shall I cease this great work? There is a temptation to cease. In Nehemiah 5:16, he said, I didn't buy lands. I didn't heap to myself. He said, recognize this is a new land. We've been given authority by Cyrus to rebuild. He could have made himself governor of the land. He could have made himself power and fame, but that would have been a distraction from the great work. And so he said no to those distractions, but we do recognize there are many distractions. And as Nehemiah said in chapter 5, verse 16, that the number one is cares of this world. The cares of this world are a distraction from the work that God has from you. Of course, Matthew 19:22, we won't turn there for the sake of time, but it's the story of the rich young ruler, where he went away from God sorrowful, because he had much possessions. He cared more for the things of this life than he did for the Lord and for his commandments. And that made his work temporal. There are many distractions. Cares of this world. And then, of course, number two, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. That's what in 1 John 2:16, John says, there are three that remain in the world. There are these three that are in the world. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those are the same tools the devil's been using, the same tools that your flesh has been using on you to distract you from the work from the beginning of time. It was what caused Eve to stumble. It was what caused Adam to follow in her stead. And it is what has been causing sin from the very beginning. Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of life. So we recognize we need to keep those distractions away. And then letter B, there are many adversaries. There are many adversaries. Not only are we distracted by our own selves, the cares of this world, and the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, but there are adversaries as well that exist outside of us. Number one, we see spiritual wickedness. Ephesians 6:12, there is a spiritual wickedness out here. It's not just the intents of man. There's a spiritual battle that goes on that we don't see, and we can perceive in sometimes. But I could sit here and tell you stories all day long of the things I saw in Russia, you know, because although it says one missionary said that in the what is done on the dark alleys in America on the mission field is done in broad daylight. And so referring to the devil of what he does, he works in secret and he likes to manipulate. Here we don't see. You can't go, oh well, I know the alley where we can see someone possessed of a demon. We can't. That's not typically common knowledge. But there are some countries where that is common knowledge, where the leader of the city is someone who gives glory and recognizes that they commune with an evil spirit in order to have the power that they do. So we do know there is a spiritual battle being waged. We need to recognize that our adversary, the devil, walketh about roaring as a lion, seeking whom he may devour. We also recognize it's not just the spiritual adversaries. There are people who oppose God. They make the decision. Philippians 3:18, speaking of they have become enemies of the cross of Christ. There are enemies out there who do not appreciate, do not want to have any part, and do not want to see the work of God go forward. It was Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem in the day of Nehemiah. Today, they may go by different names. I don't know a lot of Sanballats and Geshems in this city. But there are still people who oppose the cross of Christ. There are people who do not want to see God's work move forward. And we need to recognize that they will be a distraction if we allow them to be. They will tempt us to cease from the work. We cannot allow that to happen. And then, of course, as we already mentioned there, our own selves are also an adversary. You can be an adversary to your own self. I've mentioned it twice because it's doubly important. Because the adversary that you encounter the most is the one that you look at in the mirror each and every morning. That's the adversary who is going to trip you up more than any other. Your own self. Be on guard and do not allow yourself and your own passions and ambitions to derail you and distract you from the work of God. And then number three, though, we recognize that the reward for continuing is great. The reward for continuing the work is great. Nehemiah 5:19, of course, that's where he reaches out and says, "My God." And we'll read that here. Real quick, Nehemiah chapter 5, verse 19, he says, "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." We recognize that reward is divine in nature. It comes from God. The greatest rewards come from the greatest people. You know, you think about it. Would you rather a reward for finding the lost puppy of, you know, your neighbor? Or would you prefer the reward for finding the lost puppy of Elon Musk? You know, you're going to kind of expect that the reward's going to be greater. At least the potential for the reward is a lot greater for the one who has more resources. We understand that. So even selfishly speaking, we would understand that the reward, to have a reward from God, is something you want to invest in. So we understand that the reward for continuing is great because it's divine in nature. That reward comes from God. We, of course, see that in 2 Timothy 4:8. That's when the Apostle Paul is speaking, saying, "Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, whom the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me, not to me only, but to all them that love his appearing." So we recognize there's a reward waiting for us that comes from God. God himself. And so it will be a great reward because it comes from him. Not only is it divine in nature, but it is eternal in scope. Eternal in scope. And we'll turn over to Galatians 6 real quick as we finish up here. Because this really sums up everything that we've been over in one verse. I mean, if there's going to be a verse you're going to think about when working for the Lord to keep yourself going, it's going to be here, Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not." Keep going, because there is a great reward that awaits us. Not only is it a great work that you get to be involved in, it's a privilege to be about the work of the Lord, because it is for Him and by Him. If you want the Lord to work through you, you have to be doing His work. We also recognize that if we continue in spite of the many distractions and the temptations to cease, if we endure till the end, there is a reward, a great reward waiting for us, because it is a great work, has a great work. Because it's a great work, it has a great reward. And it comes from a great God who will make it both great and eternal in scope. So don't give up. In due season we shall reap if we faint not. Continue about the work of the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed for the break. Heavenly Father, thank you again for all you do, and Lord, I pray that you would help us to continue in the work, but Lord, may it not be our work, but may it be your work that you accomplish through us. Teach us to be the types of servants that you would have us to be. And Lord, may we be ever focused on your glory and your honor, Lord, not for a reward, but for you. But Lord, we are thankful that you are a debtor to no man, and that a great reward does await us, and you've told us about it. If we faint not. Give us the strength and endurance to continue doing what you've called us to do. For your honor and your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.